1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing on Sunday evenings to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And tonight we arrive down in verse number 15. We'll read down through verse 23. I originally intended to finish this chapter tonight, but when I got looking at it in verse 24 to verse 27, I thought we're going to save that for next time. So we'll start in verse 15 and go down to verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Follow along if you would in your Bible as we read the text this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse number 15. The Apostle Paul is writing and God is inspiring the words that he gives to him. And Paul says, beginning in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this service tonight. We thank you for the open doors we have here. We thank you for the singing and for the giving and for the praying that's already taken place. And God, now we come to your precious word, and Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for each and every word that's been divinely inspired and given to us by your wonderful grace and touch. And Father, help us tonight as we look upon these words to value them as they are, not the words of men. Father, not even simply the writings of Paul. But God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and these words are divinely inspired. So, Father, they're important to us tonight. Sometimes we don't have understanding. Sometimes we don't comprehend all that's there. And, Father, we pray, as you promised in John chapter 16, that that Comforter, the Holy Ghost, would be our teacher and be our guide tonight to open our eyes and, Father, give us spiritual vision into some things that maybe we haven't seen or recognized or realized before. And Father, the purpose would be not to puff us up or educate us and give us knowledge, but Father, to tenderize our hearts and bring us closer to you. So Father, bless your word tonight, our study of it. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we began a while back, Paul is by necessity having to defend himself. Now that from its very beginning is a sad situation. That the Apostle Paul, we might say the great Apostle Paul, but we don't want to put too many accolades on a human being. The Apostle Paul, the writer of so many books of our New Testament, would have to defend himself is an amazing thing in and of itself. That the church at Corinth, the church that he basically birthed in his second missionary journey as he spent 18 months there, preaching the gospel, training them, feeding them, giving them the grace of God. That very church that he'd spent all that time on and the sweat of his brow on would turn around at this point and pick at him and look for fault. Notice he said in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." And the Apostle Paul has to defend himself. He defends his position, first of all, in verse 1 to 6, and we've already looked at that. He defends his position. He said in verse number 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Paul talked about the subject of meals. Can't we eat what we want to and drink what we want to just like anybody else? Are we restricted? Do we have to be careful of what others will look at us and judge us for eating too extravagantly or not eating well enough? He says in verse 5, he talks about marriage. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? Paul said, if I choose, and we know that Paul was an unmarried man at this time, he said, if I choose to get married, is there anything wrong with that? Does anything forbid me of doing that? Can I, in the work of the ministry, have a wife, just like Cephas, which again is Peter? And so the Bible teaches us that Peter had a wife, contrary to Catholic Church doctrine and Catholic Church teaching. But he addresses meals in verse 4, marriage in verse 5, manual labor in verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Paul defended himself and he said, yes, I can make tents, I can work with my hands, and when the time is necessary, I will, when I'm in a foreign city and I need to, of necessity, I'll work and earn, but don't I have the right to live of the gospel? Don't I have the right? And he goes into, after his position in verse 7 to 14, he goes into his policy. And he talked about that in verse 7 down to verse 14. He talked about the soldier and the sower and the shepherd. Again, we'll not take time to go by all through that. But he said the soldier, the man that goes out to fight, does he have to work full-time first to buy his ammunition and buy his weapon and buy his uniform and then go out and fight the battle? Or are not these things provided for him so he can do that work? He says of the sower, that man that sows, is he not the one that gets to take of the fruit of the harvest and of the labor that he performs? He says about the shepherd, the man that guards the flock, doesn't he get to take of that flock when time goes? So Paul discusses his policy, again defending himself in front of this church at Corinth. That brings us down to verse number 15 tonight. And after seeing his position and his policy, we look at his preaching. Beginning in verse number 15, he said, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. When he talked about meals, when he talked about marriage, when he talked about manual labor, he said, I didn't write these things just for me. I wrote them as a pattern for the gospel ministry, that the servants of the Lord are free to eat whatsoever they want to eat. It doesn't have to be fish on Friday. That they're free to marry in the Lord a sister. Notice he said, have we not power to lead about a sister? And so Paul talks about marriage being marriage in the Lord. And he talks about manual labor. He said, isn't it okay for the minister to reap of the benefits from the folks to whom he ministers, and uses those examples? And now he talks about his preaching. And he explains to the people at Corinth, Paul says, I'm not in this for the money. You know, only a scoundrel goes into the ministry for monetary gain. Now, I'd like to say nobody goes into the ministry for monetary gain, but I'm sure you can think of some people in your mind that have been exposed in years past and find out, well, yes, they were in it for the money. And it turned out they were in it for the money, and now they're serving prison times because they were in it for the money, fleecing people and stealing from people. So I say this, only a scoundrel would go into the ministry to make riches from it. Because that's not the purpose. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, we don't go into this. This is not the reason for it. What is the reason? Well, in verse 16 he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. What is Paul's reason for preaching? It's the call of God. Remember what? Look back at what he said at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1. When Paul began this very epistle and addressed these Corinthians as he got ready to talk about the division and schism in the church, he said in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Called. Paul felt that call to preach. And Paul is explaining that the reason he preaches the gospel, the reason that he puts up even with what he's putting up here, and the reason that he insists on the things that he's teaching, is because he's called of God. One thing a preacher needs is the assurance that his calling is of God. You don't go into the ministry as a profession. You don't go into the ministry as an occupation. Now, it is that, but above those things, it's a calling. And Paul is explaining, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of for necessity. He says, I have to. I'm called of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only called, but he has a compulsion. Notice he says at the end of verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's a man that's called of God. A man that's called of God. Now, there are many preachers, and we've experienced this in the past, that you have to work a full-time occupation to support yourself when a church cannot do that. But at the same time, there's just that burning desire and compulsion. I've got to preach. No matter what else is happening, there's a desire, got to preach. That's an evidence that there's a call there in the life. And Paul is defending himself for that call, and he's saying, I'm not in this for the wealth, I'm not in this for the money. And ministers will preach whether there's an offering or whether there's no offering. We have fellows come through, evangelists come through, missionaries come through, and they come here and preach for us, and they come on a love offering basis. If you give them something, great. If you don't, they don't say anything. They'll say, praise the Lord. I'm not sure that's what they're thinking in the back of their mind as they're trying to put gas in their vehicle and head down the road, but at least that's what they'll say, praise the Lord. You know, we don't hang with those crowd. There are them out there that have a certain fee. There are evangelists, big-name evangelists out there, and they'll say, we'll come to your church, but first you have to buy the plane ticket. Now, I've got no problem with buying a plane ticket for an evangelist if we offer to do it. But there are those that first you have to get the plane ticket, we have to stay in a motel, and then you have to guarantee us so much money in offering before we leave. Well, we've never had those fellows around here before, but they're out there. And that's a whole, I mean, they can do what they want to do. What Paul is saying, that's not my motivation. That's not what I'm there. We studied the life of Paul back in the book of Acts in his three missionary journeys. He didn't go where people were even calling for him, other than the man of Macedonia. He went to mission fields where nobody's expecting his arrival whatsoever and never took a dime from those people on those mission fields. That's where Paul is coming from when he says this. And he says, so my reason is a call. My reason is a compulsion. My reason is necessity. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. When a preacher loses that compulsion, he loses his fire. When he loses that compulsion, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He becomes, as Paul's going to say later in this chapter, a castaway. Doesn't lose his salvation, but just loses the desire and the fire of that calling. And Paul says here in his preaching, I've got a reason for my preaching. And then he says, secondly, there's a reward for my preaching. Look at verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. This is a wonderful principle that applies not only to Paul's preaching, but it applies to everything you and I do for the Lord. When we do it willingly, there's a reward. But when we do it, he says, but if against my will, he said, there is a dispensation of the gospel committed unto me. Now, a dispensation is an assignment, a responsibility. Paul has been given the responsibility to preach the gospel. He says, I'm going to do it whether I like it or not. But if I do it willingly, I've got a reward. If I do it against my will, there's no reward. What are you and I doing willingly for the cause and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we doing willingly for him? Sometimes we're compelled to do things we don't necessarily like to do. Sometimes we don't want to do things. And may I say this? If it's right to do, do it whether you want to or not. But understand the reward only comes from having a willing heart. A willing heart. How many times do we tell our kids, do this? Well, they do it, but reluctantly. Don't reward that. That's the pattern here. Don't reward reluctance. Don't reward what they do simply because they have to do it. Do it when they reward when they enjoy doing it and want to make mom, want to make dad happy, want to please them, want to make them proud. That's where the reward comes from. Too often we reward reluctant behavior. Simply because they do it, we say, but Paul said, if it's against my will, there is no reward. Why is there a reward? Because what he did willingly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you might jot that down. Excuse me, 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint, but willingly. What are you and I doing willingly to serve Jesus Christ? Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is not a spectator event. We're not going to get, as I mentioned, to verse 24 to verse 27, running the race, fighting the air. But we find out that the Christian life is a race to be run. It's a fight to be fought. It's not something that we watch on television. It's not something we observe other people doing. We're to be involved in service to God in some area of our life. We don't all have the same talents. I'm not going to get up here with a bass guitar and try to sing for you. You don't want that. Not with a bass guitar, of all things. I'm not going to try to play the piano. All right? Different folks have different talents and different abilities and different levels. And with those, we serve God willingly. We don't try to do what God has not equipped us to do necessarily, but what He has enabled us to do, we use those abilities and talents for the glory of God. And we do them willingly. Paul says that's where the reward is. Not of constraint, but willingly. Well, what's the reward Paul talks about in verse 17? Or verse 18. What is my reward then, he says in verse 18. That's a good question. What is my reward? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. You know what? Paul's talking about the privilege of the minister already. He has a right to live of those things of the gospel that he preaches. But then Paul also says, I also have the right to decline that if I so desire. Could you imagine Paul going into one of those missionary journeys? Imagine a modern-day missionary going to a foreign mission field and gathering people, and as he gathers them, trying to get their money. Now, sad to say, those things do happen in the world today. But Paul is saying, I have chosen, Church of Corinth, I chose when I came and labored among you not to receive anything. The church at Thessalonica helped me. The church at Ephesus helped me. But the church at Corinth gave me nothing, Paul says. That was his mission work. That was his ministry. His reward was in simply serving God. His reward is when the joy that he did what he did from a good heart. Don't you have that feeling? Aren't there times where you know you should do something and you don't necessarily want to do it, but you do it anyways, and after you've done it, you think, I'm glad I did that. One as bad as I thought. Now, for me, that's usually getting up in the morning and exercising. Laying in the bed, I don't feel like doing this. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And then I hit myself in the head and say, you need to. You get up and you do something. And after it's all done, you say, man, that wasn't so bad. It's always afterward. It's always when it's over. Paul says, I rejoice that when I preach the gospel willingly, when I preach it willingly, there is a reward for me. Folks, serve God willingly. Serve God wholeheartedly because there's a reward for it. So Paul talks about his preaching in verse 15 down to verse 18. Then look, if you would, down at verse 19 to verse 23, he talks about his passion. His passion. In verse 19 he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself the servant of all, that I might gain the more. Now this passage, which ends in verse 23, is summarized, and let's jump ahead to the end of verse 22. And this is a very familiar statement, a very misused statement. And so let's notice what Paul says at the end of verse 22. He says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Can I say again, this is one of the most abused verses or half verses in all the Word of God. Paul, again, is talking about his compulsion to reach the lost, not his compromise to reach the lost. All right, can I say that again? Paul's talking about I am all things to all men. He's talking about the driving force behind making him take three missionary journeys to two different continents and three different countries and 52 different cities. Paul says the thing that drives me to do that is that I want to be all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. His motivating factor was the salvation of souls. But Paul was not talking about compromise to save souls. He's talking about a compulsion to save souls. And he says, I have made all things to all men. He's not talking about adapting yourself to the culture around you. He's not saying, be like them to win them. That's what modern-day evangelism is doing. You need to be like them to win them. No, if they're lost and they're ungodly and they're wicked, you don't have to act like you're lost, ungodly, and wicked to reach them. If someone's drowning in a lake, you don't jump in the lake to rescue them. You stand with your feet safely on board and throw them a life float or something and bring them on with you. You don't jump in to save them. And Paul's not talking about becoming like them to win, looking like them, acting like them, listening to the music they listen to, dressing like they... That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about compromising with the world. He's talking about a compulsion to reach the world for Christ. When someone gets saved, they're being pulled out. When someone gets saved, they're being lifted up. Keep your place there. Look back at Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Brother Zajac will be with us here in a couple of weeks, and again, his life testimony is going to be a glorious example of this. But everybody that gets saved is brought up out of something and given something. And Paul said, where he's going to Corinth or to Galatia or to Ephesus or to Colossae, wherever he's going, he said, I'm going into that people. I'm going to reach that people. And I'm going to stand as a light, as a light that's not under a bushel, a light that's on a hill. I'm going to shine and I'm going to preach the gospel to them. And I'm going to watch God pull them up out of the situation they're in and put their feet on a solid rock. In Psalm 40, the psalmist said this in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's what God does when he saves somebody. He takes a bad person and makes them good. He takes a good person and makes them better. You understand, when I say a good person, a bad person, that's the criminals, that's the ungodly element. The good people are those that live moral lives that still need salvation. God can take those and make them better because he brings them out of the miry clay. He puts them on a solid rock, and what happens in verse 3? And he put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God, a new song. See, you don't use their music. You don't go to the world for the song. You have a new song. When you're out of the miry clay and been lifted up and put on the rock, he put a new song in my mouth. Even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and she'll trust in the Lord. You know how people trust in the Lord? When they see someone from the dregs brought up. Not when they see some saved person go down to the dregs. But when they see a saved person reach the lost person that's brought up out of that sin, out of that muck, out of that mire, put his feet put on a solid rock. That's when the testimony of Christ shines brightly. So when Paul says, I am made all things to all men, he's simply saying, first of all, that he's indifferent to social status. Look at verse number 19. He's indifferent to social status. That's what all things to all men means. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul said, I don't care if it's upper class, middle class, lower class. I'm free. Remember one time Paul had been taken as a culprit. The Roman guard was about to scourge him and find out what he'd done wrong. And he said, I'm a Roman. I'm free born. And yet Paul says, I'm willing to become a servant. Servants were looked down upon. Here's the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he was highly educated. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the 613 commandments of the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He knew the Mosaic law better than anybody else around him. He was well-trained. He was highly intelligent. When you read, the Bible is so simple, but when you read the book of Hebrews, you know, a lot of folks have a lot of trouble with the book of Hebrews. You know why? Because it's the other side of Paul. When he wrote his other books, when he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and all these other books, he wrote it at a simple level where we could understand. But when he writes Hebrews, he writes with the thorough knowledge of that Old Testament law, of the commandments, of the covenants that were given. And he writes it at a different level. He was a highly intelligent, and he could stand before kings, he could stand before governors, and he could hold his own among them because that was his background. Highly educated, well taken care of. A Pharisee among the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he could reach the upper class. He was in the palace at Rome and preaching to Caesar, preaching to Philip, preaching to all these different kings and counselors. But not only that, when he made his missionary journeys, you know what he did? He went in among the common people. He went in among the middle class people. He was made all things to all men. He didn't go in there with his nose in the air, snooty, saying, "Hey, I'm too smart to be messing around with you folks. I'm too highly educated to be among the lowbrows that are around here." And Paul could go into a town and preach the gospel, and people flocked to come and hear him. Because though he was highly educated, he could put it right across the plate waist high. He could put it right there where everybody could understand it. He could reach the high class, the middle class. Paul's saying, "I have become all things to all." Notice he's not changing his clothing. He's not changing his appearance. He's not changing his look. He's not becoming like them to win them. He's standing in contrast to them. And yet saying, whether they're high class, whether they're middle class, how about low class? Paul ever have any converts in prison? How about in the jail at Philippi? How about the fellow named Philemon later in the Bible? Whether Paul was among the elite, whether he was among the middle class, whether he was among the common criminals, he was the same everywhere he was. His motivation was to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "I have become all things to all men." Oh, how that verse is misused in our day. How that verse is obliterated and used to excuse worldly behavior and excuse compromise. "Well, I'll drink with them so I can win them." No, you won't. And if you do, no crown, no reward. "Well, I'll do this or I'll do that so I might win them." Well, you might, there's very slight chance you might, but no reward. Paul's going to talk about that in verse 24 to verse 27. It depends how you run the race, whether or not you're going to be rewarded. Whether you stay in your lane, whether you stay within the rules of that race that you're running. And folks say, "Well, I'm going to do it this way and do it that way." And we come up with gimmicks and pranks and jokes and all kinds of stuff trying to win Christ. You know what Paul said? "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Churches try all kinds of other foolishness to reach people. From the programs in the church, from the singing and the dramas and the dancing and all that kind of stuff. Everything but what God intended, the preaching of the cross. From special events and high dives and Evel Knievel jumping the church bus and everything else in the world. You know, I've been around a long time and I've heard a lot of testimonies of folks saying they got saved. I never heard anybody say, "Well, I got saved when I came and watched this guy jump the buses in the parking lot on his motorcycle." Now, some of you are looking at me like, "What in the world are you talking about? You haven't been around very long." There was a day when all that silliness and nonsense went on. And when Paul said, "I've become all things to all men," he wasn't talking about that. He's talking about, I can talk with the educated. I can talk with the uneducated. I can talk with the criminal. And I can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, you and I can do the same thing. Say, "Preacher, I'm not as smart as the Apostle Paul." I would dare say there's probably, and I hate to insult you, but I would dare say there's probably nobody in this auditorium that could match the Apostle Paul in his intelligence and knowledge. But that doesn't mean we can't stand before kings and governors, because the message we have is a message that can reach every level, a message that can reach every person if they'll just open it. It's not our ability. It's not our intellect. It's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when Paul said, "I've become all things to all men," he was talking about all men of every social status, verse number 19. But then he goes on to verse number 20 and says, "of every spiritual status." In verse 20 he said, "unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews." Now, isn't that kind of puzzling statement? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, you know what Paul said? He said, "I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Now he says, "unto the Jews, I became as a Jew." You know why? Because when he got saved, he was no longer a Jew. Now, we're not talking about racially. We're talking about spiritually. When a person is black, when they get saved, they don't become white. When a person is oriental, they get saved. When a person's white, they don't become yellow. We're not talking about changing of nationality, of origin, of race when we get saved. We're simply saying this, that when you get saved, you're in the body of Christ. The Bible says, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither, get this, male nor female. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physically. But Paul said, though he had that strong Jewish background, he said, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. What did he mean by that? It means he didn't shun those people. In fact, we read in the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys back there again in the book of Acts that every time he went into the city, the first place he went was the synagogue. The first place he went was in the place where they were reading the Old Testament to begin every service, because he thought, there's my opportunity. They're reading the Bible. I can steer them in the right direction. He didn't go down to the honky-tonk. He didn't go down to this place or that place. He went to the synagogue. He went to the place where the Scriptures were being read. Again, folks do anything. They use the Apostle Paul to justify everything they do. And they misuse and mishandle the Scriptures when they do so. When Paul went to a city, he went straight for the synagogue, went in that door, and when they were reading the Old Testament, he said, let me tell you what that means. And he preached the gospel. He went into a city one time and took a vow and went in there and shaved his head to keep the purification of the Jews. Why? So that he could reach them as a Jew. And so Paul said, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, I'm going to do the same thing. His goal was to preach the gospel. But he didn't sidestep his convictions. He didn't step out of his gospel call to reach people. He didn't go to where the sinners were to reach the sinners. He went to the synagogue. There was one time he went to a place, you'll remember, called Mars Hill. Now somebody said, okay, preacher, there he is. He went among the Greeks and the Athenians, all of those highly intelligent and mythologically believing people. He fellowshiped with them. Oh, did he? You know what happened when he got to Mars Hill? He began to preach. He plowed a furrow. He got up there and he said, ye men of Athens, I think it is, you're all most superstitious. So that's not the preaching you hear among those that are compromising today. Ye men of Athens, you're all most superstitious. I remember the great Billy Sunday, the evangelist. Now, I'm not going to recommend everything he did, but when he held big citywide campaigns, whoever volunteered, whatever churches volunteered to help the campaign, he accepted their help. He didn't know who he's getting. He didn't know what he's getting. Wasn't like the modern-day evangelists that know what they're getting and go along. But he would get them, and these preachers would sit up in the pulpit. He didn't know if they're modernists. He didn't know if they're fundamentalists. He didn't know if they're legal. He didn't know anything about them. But he would preach to the masses. And you know what his habit was when he preached? He'd turn around and preach to the preachers. And those preachers that were lined up there, he'd say, if you're not born again, if you're not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted him as Savior, you're going to bust hell wide open. He wasn't talking to the congregation. He'd turn around looking at the preachers. Because he knew some of those snakes in the grass probably weren't saved. He knew some of those guys were out preaching in their denominational churches and telling people they could work their way to heaven. He wanted to make sure it was clear to them. That's what Paul's talking about. When he got to Mars Hill, he said, I saw all these tombs and all these things to your different gods, and I saw one to the unknown God. That unknown God, let me tell you about him. All things to all men, regardless of social status, regardless of spiritual status. Notice in verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. There were those of the Samaritans. Those are the outer reaches of the Jewish religion that still acknowledge the law of Moses. And Paul said, I'll use that law. I'll use that law to reach them. Paul wrote later in Galatians chapter 5, he said, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So he said, those that have knowledge of the law, I'm going to use that law to point them to the Savior. Everything he did was to point them to Christ. He wasn't comforting them in their lifestyle. He wasn't accepting their ungodliness and contrariness. He was telling them, the gospel can change you. The gospel can pull you out. The gospel can lift you up. Whether you're Jew, whether you're half-breed, notice in verse 21, to them that are without law. Outlaw. That's Gary Edmonds, outlaw. To them that are without law. as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Paul tells us over in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 14, that the Gentiles which have not the law of God have the law written in their hearts. You and I as 20th century, I don't think there's anybody here 19th century. Roberta's not here. I think she's even early 20th century. Those of us that are 20th century, and there might be some that are 21st century in here, some of the little ones. We didn't have the privilege of the law being given to our generation, the law being given to our people. It was given to the Jew. It's the code of their conduct. Now, we've accepted it in America. Until recently, we've accepted it to a great degree as our law. God's commandments have been America's commandments for many, many generations, until about 50 years ago or so, when we decided that we wanted to live without them, and now we're suffering the consequences of that decision in the very places where those commandments were removed. Our courthouses are now a shamble. Judgment is ridiculous. Can I say O.J. Simpson? Our schools are in trouble because we've removed God's law from us. You say, oh, preacher, what a difficult time. There are kids today, the young kids coming up, unless they're in Sunday school, they couldn't name you one of the Ten Commandments. And that's true. There are teenagers out there in the world today that couldn't, if you said, name me one of the Ten Commandments, they probably wouldn't even be able to guess one of them. But at the same time, the Bible says there's a law written in their hearts, a law written in their minds. Those that talk about moralists, well, what about your moral? You're born with a moralist mentality. You're born thinking it's wrong to harm someone else. You have to be taught contrary to that. You're born knowing that what belongs to someone else doesn't belong to you. You've got to be taught by a certain political party that what belongs to other people now belongs to you. You've got that conscience written in you. You understand it. You know it. And Paul says, I can reach those that have the law. I know the law. I can reach those that are without the law because there's still something etched inside of them that God has put in them, that if I give them the gospel, the Word of God, with what God's put inside of them, is going to get together and it's going to convert them and bring them to faith in Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, this is that true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every human being has that little knowledge that there is a God. I like what Brother Eric was talking about out in the lobby, and I don't know if I could say it right, but he was teaching the kids, and he said the word atheist has three things to tell people there is a God. The word atheist. The first one is the letter T, atheist, A-T, it's a cross. I thought that's good, and it ends with a T. There's a cross at both ends for a person that claims to not believe in God. And then the letters in the middle are he is. H-E-I-S, atheist. A-T, ends with a T, and he is right in the middle. That's good. That'll preach. Make a sermon out of that sometime. Everybody knows there's a God. They know there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Everybody knows it. It's just what they do with that revelation. What they do with that knowledge. And Paul said, whether they're rich, whether they're middle class, whether they're poor, whether they're Jew, whether they're outcast, whether they're Gentile, Paul said, I will become all things to all men that I might reach all of them. Remember one time he talked Peter into realizing, hey, the Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews, Peter. And Peter said, yeah, I think you're right. God gave him this big revelation and sent him to the house of Cornelius, and he got the whole thing established. Then one day when he's sitting around eating with a bunch of Gentiles, some Jews showed up, and he got up from the table and skedaddled away as fast as he could. And Paul came over there and rebuked him for it. He said, if God's called you to reach the Jews, reach the Jews. If he's called you to reach the Gentiles, reach the Gentiles. Become all things to all men. Paul says in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak. Whether it's their social status, their spiritual status, their physical status, I think Paul is talking in verse 22 to the weak. I don't think he's talking about the physically weak. I think he's talking about the mentally weak, the spiritually weak. To the weak became I as weak. You know, you can take the wordless book and explain the gospel to a 4, 5, 6-year-old child, and they can be gloriously and wondrously converted and saved. At 4, 5, and 6 years old. Now, not every 4, 5, and 6-year-old. We go out, Brother Eric goes out, and Brother John goes out, and we pick up kids in Baizu, we pick up kids in Cambridge, we bring them down to Sunday school, and parents will send their 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old kid here. Those kids that are in homes that are not in church and not taught the Bible, they're being fed television most of the time and books and magazines that are not about God. No, it's going to take them a little while for that thing to break through there. But you take the kids that are raised in church, raised around the gospel, man, they got it down before some adults even figure it out. I've told you the story before. My son Robert got saved at 5 or 6 years old, and he was at a Baptist church in North Carolina when he's in the military. And the preacher was shaking hands and recognized him as a guest and a visitor. And as he's going out, the fellow asked him, he said, "Are you saved?" And Robert said, "Yes, I'm saved. I got saved when I was 5 years old. And he said, "No, you didn't." He didn't believe a kid could get saved at 5 years old. But I know some kids that have been saved at that age and know they're saved, just as saved as anybody else in this room. Paul said, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, he said, "I've become all things to all men." You see the gist of what Paul's talking about? And can you see the contrast between that and what modern-day evangelism is using Paul's words to twist and to turn around? Well, look like them and act like them and infiltrate them and become like them and live with them and walk with them. That's not what God wants. He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Paul says in verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake." Paul wasn't doing it for his own elevation. Wasn't doing it for his own popularity. Wasn't doing it to buy himself a jet. Wasn't doing it so he could air condition his doghouse. Remember Jim and Tammy Faye? Air-conditioned their doghouse off the money folks were sending in for them. Paul wasn't into all that stuff. He said, why do I do this? I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof. You know what Paul realized? Something he's going to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad." Paul recognized that. He had his eye focused on that. And it compelled him to reach everybody he could, regardless of social status, regardless of spiritual status. It drove him to do that without compromise, knowing that one day he would stand before God and receive a crown for his labors. We'll look about that crown when we continue in 1 Corinthians 9 next time. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.